Our sermon text comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. Hopefully you have that in front of you in your Bible, but if you don't, please feel free to follow along using the text that we put in the bulletin beginning on page 7. John 17, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Jesus is praying here. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, thank you that your word is truth. That we don't have to wonder if what's being written here in your word and preached, we don't have to wonder, Lord, if it's true. For Lord, you tell us it's true in your own word. Your word is the same thing that created all things. Your word is the same thing that gives us new life. Your word is truth. So Lord, may the truth of your word penetrate our hearts and our minds. Lord, many of us, especially me, have hard hearts, places in our lives perhaps that we do not allow the gospel to penetrate, that we try to keep away from you. Lord, I pray especially this morning that you would use your word to speak to us, to peel away those dark places, and that your word would give us life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, if you missed last week, we are doing a three-part series on the Jesus' other prayer, the other Lord's Prayer, if you will, the high priestly prayer he gives here in John chapter 17. And just for some feedback I received, I want to remind you where this is, where this is happening in terms of where this prayer is placed. So in other words, Jesus has had all this time in the upper room. Judas has come and gone. There's been a great teaching about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is kind of giving kind of his last teaching really to his disciples. In John 18, the next chapter, you'll see that's where Jesus is arrested, and Judas finishes his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane and so on and so forth. But here, Jesus takes time to pray, and he prays knowing that his disciples are listening in. I mean, it's a public prayer. It's not something that's happening in a quiet corner somewhere. And so Jesus is definitely praying to the Father, but he's also praying on behalf of his disciples, and he's also knowing that they're listening in, so he prays for them in a pretty special, unique way. So keep that in mind as you listen this morning to this passage, verses 6 through 19. And next week we'll finish up with verses 20 through 26. Broke up the text into three parts this morning. First, we're going to look at who are the disciples. Secondly, we're looking at how Jesus prays for their protection. And thirdly, how Jesus prays for their sanctification. Okay, so first let's look at who are the disciples. Start in verse 6. And really what's happening here in these verses in 6 through 10 is Jesus is kind of giving some definitions. He's praying to the Father, but he's also reminding the disciples of what they've been through. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world," that is the disciples. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." There's several things going on here in this passage, some definitions. Who are the disciples? First of all, notice that they are the ones who grasp the relationship between the Father and the Son, right? There's a special relationship between the Father and the Son, and these disciples know that. That's what it says in verse 6. It says that Jesus has come to manifest the name of the Father to the disciples, and he's done that. He manifests the Father's name. Everything Jesus has is from the Father, it says in verse 7. Verse 8, Jesus is sent by the Father. And the disciples grasp all these truths. Perhaps they don't understand them fully. I'm sure, like many of you, I certainly grasp truths in the Scriptures that I don't understand fully. Only God can really fully understand all things. But they grasp the relationship between the Father and the Son. They know that the Father and the Son are close. They are tight. That Jesus, when they see Jesus, they see the Father in a sense. That Jesus is God. And is God's Son, and has a unique relationship with God the Father. So they grasp that relationship. In fact, if you look just one chapter before, in John chapter 16, you'll see in verse 29, there's kind of an aha moment, I call it. An aha moment. Where it says, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And so the disciples are ones who don't always get things right, right? We always make fun of Peter and his foibles, but I'm sure many of the disciples did not understand who Jesus fully was, even at this point. But they understood enough. They understood there was a unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father. Not only that, you can see here, the disciples were also God the Father's gift to the Son. They were God the Father's gift to God the Son. Right? Verse 6 says that yours they were, that is the Father, they were his people, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We often think of Jesus as God's gift to us, and we certainly should think of him that way. But here, there's a sense in which the Father has given the gift of the Son, given a gift to the Son. He's given him God's people. Yours they were, Jesus says, and you gave them to me. God the Father gave the Son, God's people, in order to save them, in order to die for them on the cross, in order to rescue them from their sins. So that's another thing that they are. The disciples grasp the special relationship between God the Father and God the Son. They're also the Father's gift to the Son, one that Jesus was happy to take on and save through his work on the cross. And notice that Jesus shares this gift in verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. It's not that God the Father gives God the Son, God's people, and then disowns us. It's a sharing kind of gift. You know, perhaps many of you over Christmas time bought a gift for a loved one, knowing full well that you really wanted that gift for yourself in some ways, and that you can share it. That happens sometimes in my family. And I think that's what's happening here in a really sweet way. The Father gives the Son his people. But God doesn't disown us. He continues to work with us as well. But there's a third thing. Who are the disciples? They are the ones who glorify Jesus. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Why is Jesus glorified in the disciples' lives? Again, the disciples, they don't get everything right. In fact, they often get things wrong. Because look at verse 6. Again, the last sentence says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, that's an interesting expression. They have kept your word. The disciples, have they really kept Jesus' word? Have they really kept God's word? I think sometimes we confuse keeping God's word and keeping God's words. Okay? So for example, in the Gospel of John, other places in the Scriptures, when it talks about God's words, you're talking about commandments, you're talking about individual commandments, you're talking about keeping God's commandments. None of us can do that perfectly. And so the disciples, we're all over the place in terms of their understanding of God's words. But they did understand God's word. They understood the gospel. They understood this idea that Jesus was sent from the Father to rescue people from their sins. They believed and obeyed the gospel. That's what it means to keep God's word in verse 6. It's not that they, you know, you and I use that expression, keeping your word. That means you always live up to your promise. I certainly don't do that. The disciples did not live up to their promises. But they understood that Jesus always lived up to his promise. And that's what the gospel is all about. And so even though it was perhaps in a shallow way or a kind of a just getting started kind of new way, as many new Christians are, they believed and obeyed the gospel. And that's our primary duty too. It's only when we believe and obey the gospel that we keep God's word, that we have any kind of chance of keeping God's words, right? That we are free to choose the right rather than being slaves to sin. So I just want to remind you that believing and obeying the gospel, that's what it means to keep God's word. And that's our primary duty as well. One other thing I want to mention before we move on here. The disciples, of course, we talked about this last week. The disciples are chosen by God from the foundations of the earth, from the foundations of the world, even before creation. God had set aside a people for his own choosing, a people for his own glory. Those are the people he gave to Jesus in order to redeem them on the cross. But you also notice here that in all this talk about predestination and election, the disciples are very busy. It says, they have kept your word. They believe that everything that you've given them, or that they believe that you have sent me. They have received God's words. They are busy. So it's not like sometimes I think with predestination and election, we can kind of think sometimes, well, as frozen chosen, we don't have to worry about we're actually doing what God asks us to do, because God will do it anyway. But God's sovereignty, okay, and then our responsibility, they go hand in hand in the Scriptures. There's not a time or place that God kind of does things that makes us zombies, just kind of blindly following along. No, God has his sovereignty, and his sovereignty is not threatened by our responsibility. But they do go hand in hand in the Scriptures. A great example of that is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Where Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so notice that we are called to obey God. But it's God who's working in us. See that hand in hand? God's sovereignty and our responsibility go hand in hand. So you can believe in predestination and election. And I hope you do, because it's in the Scriptures. But that doesn't mean we're excused from actually fulfilling God's role and obeying his commandments, in particular in keeping his word, obeying and believing the gospel. Those two things go together in the Scriptures unapologetically. So that's what it means to be disciples in verses 6 through 10. Moving on, the second point is Jesus prays for their protection. He prays for the disciples' protection. Look at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's a pretty heavy verse. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you, Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And we looked at this last week, but the oneness of God the Father and God the Son, there's no greater unity can be imagined than the unity of God the Father, the Son, and I would add the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, before the foundations of the world, they were spending time together. They were in perfect relationship with each other before creation. And Jesus is praying in verse 11 that we would have the same kind of unity that he has with his Father. That's remarkable. It's especially remarkable because this is a tough time to be a church, I think. A tough time to be unified. It's a tough time to be a pastor, to be honest with you. Some of the things I read on social media show that pastors are being burnt out. That you have a group on one side who think pastors aren't being political enough. That by being neutral, we're not being for the true candidate for them. And then you have a group on the other side that thinks that pastors are being too risky with COVID procedures, or too lenient, or not bold enough. We've had folks even leave our congregation in the last year or so based on the last point. It's frustrating. It's hard. And particularly because I think the church then becomes just like the world. The world is so disunified today. The world is shattered into 1,000 pieces. We were certainly reminded of that Wednesday, were we not? There's a lot of disunity in the world. A lot of separation. A lot of anxiety. And so God calls us as a church to be unified. To be remarkably unified. D.A. Carson, in his book on this passage, talks about four different ways in which we can see or express this unity. First, we can be united in love. That we need to love one another. Again, the world does not love in that way. But Christians are called to love one another. It doesn't matter necessarily about the finer points of theology. I mean, they do matter, but they don't matter as much as loving one another and showing that love as brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity in purpose, that we want to be a church that's united in purpose, meaning that we are united in witness, united in worship, united in caring for each other. We want to be a church united in holiness. Again, in pursuing God's words because we have kept God's word. We want to be made holy and continue being holy in the gospel. And finally, we want to be united in truth. Right? There's kind of a war. There is a war of truth going on, which we'll talk about. We'll talk about truth again in just a minute. But we want to be united in truth, and particularly the truth of God's word, and particularly the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, and he offers himself freely so that anyone may come that God has called and receive his grace. So Jesus prays for their protection from disunity. He wants us to be unified. And particularly now, more than ever, we need to be unified, if nothing else, as a witness to a very disunified world. He also prays for their protection from the evil one. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus is not praying that they not experience the world. Sometimes I wish he hadn't prayed that, right? It's easier for us to think about being hermits or being away from the world, because the world is so different from us. But he does pray that he keeps us from the evil one, that God keeps us from the evil one. So in other words, we're still going to experience the world's wrath, right? If you look at the previous verse, verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus doesn't pray that we will not experience the world's persecution. But he does pray we'll be protected from the devil's persecution. Right? Look at 1 John 2, verse 13, and 1 John 5, verse 18. As the Apostle John, who wrote this book, and later on wrote some epistles, he talks about how young men overcome the evil one. And now he who is born again, the evil one cannot touch. He remembers the prayer that Jesus prays here and is thankful that Jesus prays it. Because if Jesus prays the prayer, you know it's going to be answered. He prays perfect prayers and perfectly aligned with his Father's will. So Jesus prays for protection, not from the world. We're still going to experience the world's wrath because of our nonconformity to the world due to our gospel faith. But rather, he does pray that he will be protected from the evil one, that we will never experience the direct persecution, the direct temptation that the devil, for example, gave Jesus in the 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. So Jesus prays for their protection from disunity and from the evil one. And again, that point on unity, I cannot stress enough. When there's a lack of unity in our country, in particular, and so many different voices crying out in the wilderness, we need to be unified. If nothing else, that's to show witness to the gospel, so that the world may know there's a better way. So Jesus prays for their protection. He also prays for their sanctification. Their sanctification, that is, their being made holy, being set apart. That word sanctification means can mean personal holiness. It also can mean being set apart, meaning being set apart for a special mission. That's especially verses 17 through 19. I shall start in verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. So, Jesus offers to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us more like him, to set us apart. Why does he do that? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, we need to keep our unique identity as Christians. Right? The world has a strong pull on us. We want to be like the world. Right? If we're not careful, it's like a gravitational pull. It just sucks us in. We become more and more like the world. And that's not good. We want to keep our unique identity as God's sons, as God's daughters, as God's people, redeemed by his blood and used for his glory. And if we keep that identity, there's also a second reason why Jesus prays for our sanctification, that he wants us to minister to the world. He wants to minister in the world. Right? Verse 15, I mentioned earlier that we're not supposed to be taken out of the world. We're supposed to be in the world, it says in verse 16. Even though we're not of it, we're supposed to be in it. And then verse 18 says, As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I want you to really hear that again this time. Jesus is saying, as the Father has sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus has sent his disciples into the world. That just hit me bang like a flashpoint this week. That the Father sent, how did the Father send Jesus into the world? On a mission, right? To redeem, certainly to teach and to heal and to do all these things, to bring the kingdom of God to bear, to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. He inaugurated the kingdom. And it's our job as Christians now to continue that work. And we're not certainly called to teach and to heal as Jesus did. We are called to bring the kingdom of God more visible. So as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So that means all of our conversations should have a missions mindset to them, a missions edge to them. We should be looking for ways in which to engage other people, particularly non-Christians, so that we can share the gospel with them because it's so important to us. That's how we minister to the world. And if we're just like the world, if the gospel doesn't mean anything to me, if I'm not continually being shaped by God's word and God's gospel, then I have nothing to offer to the world. If I'm just like the world, I have nothing to offer them. So the church needs to be sanctified, needs to be set apart. Not just so that we can be, or have a sense, or puff up our chest and have a sense of being special in God's eyes in some way. Rather, we want to be that so that we can offer grace and peace and mercy to those around us. Now more than ever, the world needs that. He prays for our sanctification. He prays for our methods, too. Notice it says, how are we being made sanctified? Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so God's word, his Bible, right, his message of the gospel is truth. And that is that's how we be made sanctified. We read it, we chew on it, we discuss it, we talk about it. And there is a war on truth. There has been for some time. I think in the last set of debates, it might have been when Vice President Pence was debating Senator Harris. I think it was Vice President Pence quoting another politician who quoted another politician back. Everyone is entitled to his own opinion, but not his own facts. And I agree with that. And of course, yet they seem the world seems to have a different set of facts for everything. There's a war on truth, on perspective, objective truth. And so we wind up just battling different opinions. But the scriptures are truth, dear friends. They are objectively true. The Bible is objectively true. It speaks objectively true to truth, objective truth to everything it talks about. And it makes us holy. It's an instrument for our holiness. So that's why I encourage you to read your Bibles on a regular basis, to open them up every day, to think and chew on different passages. That's one method, Jesus says. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's also a second method, the very last verse, verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So this is really interesting. Jesus, who is the Holy One, perfect in every way, consecrates himself. That is, he sets himself apart. He sanctifies himself. Doesn't mean he makes himself more holy, but he consecrates himself. That is, by going to the cross, by making himself a living sacrifice for our sins, he does that for our sanctification. Do you realize that when Jesus died for you on the cross, that you cannot be any more holy now than you are? So there's a sense in which positionally, in our relationship with God, we are now just as holy as we'll ever be. That's in terms of our justification and in a sense of sanctification as well. And we grow in our sanctification as well. But that's how Jesus sanctifies us. He makes us holy by his death on the cross for sinners such as us. Again, I want to speak again to this idea of about making sure that we are holy or set apart for the world. We are called, again, not to be hermits. We are called to be ambassadors. That's the term that's used in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these words beginning in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, even the way the world looks at things. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So many treasures in those few verses, friends, but I just want to remind you that God makes his appeal through us, that we are his ambassadors. That when you live your lives this next week and as you go about your day, whether it's studying, whether it's playing, whether it's working, whether it's being a mom or a dad, being a son or a daughter, however it is that you relate to other people, your words, your actions represent Christ. We are his ambassadors. And so we need to make sure that we recognize we are set apart. It's not just the pastor or the elders that's set apart. It's all of us. We are instruments of God's grace. We are his ambassadors. We are his trumpets. We are the ones calling other people to know God, to be reconciled to God. There is no greater gift, there is no greater privilege, there is no greater responsibility than to be God's ambassador for Christ. So keep that in mind as you consider your work, and particularly your sanctification, your set-apartness. So let me finish this morning with this thought. And I know I've already talked about this, but let me just encourage you. If you're not a part of a small group yet, find one. Especially in these days of physical isolation, take time to invest in your spiritual growth, to remember who you are in Jesus through the gospel, to celebrate God-given unity, to pursue your own sanctification and to be instruments in others' growth, to dig deeper into God's word and learn to grasp all the dimensions of the love of God, and yes, to report on how God is using you as his witness in this unbelieving and hurting world. We need each other. We need each other. The disciples certainly needed each other. Even as Jesus prays for them, He talks to their unity. He talks about their need for holiness, about being set apart. You need that too. I need that. So if you're not part of a small group already, I encourage you to find one or start one. Again, I'll be happy to help you with it. But we learn particularly in these verses how Jesus' priorities for the church. If last week the priority was talking about God's glory, that our priority in 2021 should be that our church glorifies God. In this, I think most of all, what I'm emphasizing is that God, through the unity of the church and through our set apartness, that we need to be witnesses to the world. That's hard. That's really hard work. But the good news is Jesus has prayed for it. And we know he has perfect prayers. So we can have confidence that his prayer will be answered. May God use the folks of High Desert Church, guests, visitors, members. May he use us even this week. May we see fruit for his kingdom. And may we remember we are ambassadors for Christ, not just by ourselves, but unified together as a church. May we witness to God's glory, even in the midst of such strife in this world. Let's pray as we continue. Father, continue to give to our church and to the church in Albuquerque, to the church in America, a sense of your unity. The unity that comes, Lord, from the triune God himself. Lord, unite us in purpose and love in other ways. So we may be ambassadors for you. So maybe that we may be pointing not to ourselves, but that we point to Christ, that we point to an empty cross, we point to an empty tomb. And knowing that by pointing to him, Lord, we show where life is found. Father, this is a scary time in our world. I pray that you'll help with the church to be people who talk of life and life eternal, and that we offer that to the world in desperate need of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.